We're in Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. And then for the New Covenant reading, we will turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Deuteronomy 31, chapter 31, beginning in verse 9. Hear the word of the living God. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. Here ends the reading of God's word from Deuteronomy. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Hear the word of the living God. But as for you, this is Paul addressing Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Here ends the reading of God's word from Paul's letter to Timothy. In the United States of America, I don't know how many times a year this happens, but foreigners can become U.S. citizens. You may not know this because I don't think anyone here was a foreigner. We've probably all been born in the U.S. We didn't have to go through anything that they have to go through. Here's what they have to go through. You may not know this. They have to have an interview face-to-face, one-on-one, with a federal authority. And with that person, they have to pass an oral exam on civics. And there's 100 questions. Here they are. I managed to print them all out. I'm not going to quiz you all, but I'm going to give you a selection. What is one right or freedom? Don't answer. From the First Amendment. How many amendments does the Constitution have? What is the rule of law? Name one branch or part of the government. Who is one of your state's U.S. senators now? Obviously, that answer will depend on the state in which this quiz is done. What is one responsibility that is only for United States citizens? There's two. They are serve on a jury and vote in a federal election. Those are reserved for U.S. citizens. Those are responsibilities. Those are duties you're required to do. What is, now here's, this is, you didn't do this, but what is one promise that the foreigners make when you become president? It's actually, there are actually six promises. They're only supposed to give one, but there are six promises they make when they become a U.S. citizen. Number one, give up loyalty to other countries. Number two, that they promise to defend the Constitution and the laws of the United States. Number three, they promise to obey the laws of the United States. Number four, to serve in the U.S. military if needed. Number five, serve the nation. Last, be loyal to the United States. This is a foreigner who has to promise to do those things, and in this quiz, they only have to come up with one of them. Here's another one in history. When was the Constitution written? Answer, 1787. The Federalist Papers supported the passage of the U.S. Constitution. Name one of the three writers. There was actually a fourth that was anonymous. Do you know them? They have to know. Name one American Indian tribe in the United States. Name two national U.S. holidays. That's what a foreigner has to do to become a U.S. citizen, along with other requirements. Civics. To be a U.S. citizen, we require people by federal law to be able to answer a selection of these 100 questions. If they don't, they go back and study some more. If you wanted, or if they wanted, a foreigner, they could be given a copy of the U.S. Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, and they could read it with all the 27 amendments. How many of you in your home have the U.S. Constitution with all the 27 amendments that were added? How many of you read it once a year or every 7 years or ever? I'm sure when I took civics in high school, we read it. If any person in this room is found guilty of breaking federal law, then you may be taken to U.S. court and punished. And ignorance of the U.S. federal laws is no excuse for breaking it. Now God is writing a relationship, a covenant, a constitution for the nation of Israel. That's what this covenant that we call Deuteronomy or the Old Testament covenant, the first five books of the Bible, that is the constitution that God is giving the nation of Israel. God is the author of it. Moses is the mediator. Moses is writing it down. And Moses will die before leading them into the promised land. Joshua will take over. So this is, as you know from previous sermons, this is the transition period. The people of God are very vulnerable. Moses has been with them for 40 years. He did miracles. Joshua's not going to do miracles. Well, not too many anyway. He'll obey God. But there's a transition here. And Moses is giving the people of God in a public assembly where they're all there, he's given particular people charges. This is what you've got to do. He's already addressed the entire population of the nation. He did that in verses 1 to 6 of this chapter. And then he turned to Joshua in verses 7 and 8 of this chapter. He gave a charge to Joshua. Do you remember what it was? Be courageous. Don't be afraid, for God will be with you. He will not forsake you. And here in this passage is the third charge. And it's given to the elders of Israel and the priests. That's in verses 9. That's the whole section, 9 to 13. Moses wrote the law. And he assigns the duty to the elders and the priests to do something every 7 years. They are given the duty, the direct command by God, to every 7 years read out loud the law of this covenant to all the Israelites. And the effect of this is right after they heard God through Moses say, Moses is going to lead you. Moses is not going to lead you into the promised land. Joshua is going to lead you into the promised land. Right after he said, Moses was talking to Joshua, he says, now you, elders and priests, this is what you're going to do. He ties together, Joshua's leading them with this now commandment every 7 years to read the covenant document. And this shows all of Israel that Joshua's not alone. He's got the elders and the priests working together to rule the people. They were given power and authority. The priests and the elders and Joshua were given power and authority by God. It's not a democracy. Not a democracy. Nobody voted on these men. They are ruling the people. They have authority and power to execute what God's law says, to explain it, and to shepherd the people, to care for them. The rulers of Israel were called shepherds, and Jesus is called the good shepherd because he's the King of kings. He's ruling over us now through his word and his spirit and his ordained servants. So here's what's going on. This is a public ceremony. Every 7 years, they're going to have a public ceremony. All of Israel is going to gather at the tabernacle or temple. Men, women, and children, along with resident aliens, foreigners, who now have decided, sojourners, they've decided to stay with Israel. And it will coincide with the year of Jubilee, the year of release. That's the year where all debts were forgiven. If you were a landowner, a citizen of Israel, and you were a bad farmer, maybe you planted the wrong crop or the wrong time of the crop, and you go into famine mode because you have nothing to eat of your own growing, You sell your land, but you don't sell it. You just loan it out to somebody, and they give you money based on, and then every 7 years, there's a forgiveness of all that debt. Coinciding with that 7-year jubilee and the forgiveness of debts, they're to assemble at a particular feast, and this entire covenant would be read out loud to men, women, and children. Why? It's pretty obvious. They had better learn the terms and conditions of this covenant and do what it says to do and not do what it forbids. Well, it's more than just the doing, because there's some people present as the families grow. There's little ones. So it says in verse 12 and 13, assemble the people, men, women, little ones and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear, and here's what they're supposed to hear and learn. Learn to fear the Lord your God. That's the first thing. Learning to fear the Lord of God is the beginning of godly wisdom. Without that, the rest of it is, forget it. If you do not know who you're dealing with in this covenant, which is God, the creator of heaven and earth, you are required by hearing all of this covenant, which has some history in it about what God did in the past to the people of God. He killed all the adult men because they wouldn't go in the first time they were supposed to. They died, every male who should have been a soldier to go into the promised land the first time, because they refused to. It's too hard. That's what God did in this covenant. So this is our people. This is what God did. They're to learn. This is a consequence of disobeying God. Death penalty sometimes. And they're to learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law. Well, that's sort of obvious. And that their children who have not known it. Okay, somebody's, last time they did it, this child was born maybe the day they did it, so it's an infant. He or she didn't hear it. So you got an infant born. Now, years go by. He or she is, say, 7 years old. She's going to hear it for the first time. Then another 7 years roll by. She's going to hear it for the second time. She's 14, let's say, or older. And so on. She's 21. Her, he's 21, and he hears it. And now he's an adult, or she's an adult. And she's heard it every 7 years. But this is not the only way Israelites were to learn. Their children were supposed to be taught by their parents. And this is also recorded in Deuteronomy. And he uses the word diligently. Parents were charged with the faithful instruction of their covenant children under their care in the commandments of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6:7. This is a command to all Israel. You shall teach this covenant diligently. You may do other things casually, but this thing you had to better do diligently, with thoughtfulness, with regularity, to accomplish what? Teach the covenant, the laws, diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. So when are you supposed to be teaching it? Every opportunity you have. You can sleep and not teach. That's it. That was supposed to be going on in the household daily, weekly. And nobody had a copy of the covenant. Nobody could say, well, let's go to the kitchen and pull out the Bible. They didn't have a written copy of the covenant. That did not exist. It was only the priests who had it, and they brought it out every 7 years, so people would have to memorize it using their ears. Or maybe in the synagogue they would have one. And maybe there were festivals where they would read portions of it. But mom and dad did not have a Bible. So they're teaching from memory. And it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. It was the whole thing. The king also would have a copy. That was addressed in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy. Let me read that passage. So we don't think the king's getting off. The children are going to get it from mom and dad. The king is going to have his own personal copy. Deuteronomy 17, when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. Why are the Levitical priests needing to approve it? Because they have the originals. They got the originals. And you better believe, when a Jew copied, they were very careful copying it. And it shall be with the king. The king has it. He's got it in his bedroom, his throne room, whatever. And he shall read in it all the days of his life. You can't have a king who can't read. And he may learn, that he may learn, guess what? To fear the Lord, his God. By doing what? By keeping the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. That's what it means to fear God. Is you know what he said, do and don't. And you do that. And then, verse 20 of Deuteronomy 17, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So the king is supposed to read it. Perfect access. He can read. He's got a copy. What a wealthy guy this guy is. He's got a copy of the original. Just a question. Who keeps the original? The priests. Where do they put it? That's in Deuteronomy 31. We're going there, but let me give you a little hint. Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. So the Levites, the priests, are going to carry the Ark, and they're going to carry the original copy. Now here's a question. Hopefully you understand that this is a copy. It's a fixed document. There's no amendments to it. What if the situation changes in Israel, that there needs to be God revealing something new? That's what the prophets were. The Old Testament prophets were addressing the people or the king about current events that were related to the terms and conditions of the covenant. What would they generally say? They would say, you've broken the law, you've broken the covenant, you had better repent or else, and God is going to come and do X, Y, and Z to you. He's going to punish you. So they threatened the wrath of God, which is in the covenant. So they're like God's lawyers, suing the people for breaking the covenant. They didn't execute God's wrath. God did that on his own through foreign armies. Pagan armies would come in and punish Israel and take him into exile. But the prophets were doing that. They were saying, you need an update. You're breaking this covenant. You need to know that what you're doing right now in Israel is going to bring down God's wrath if you don't repent. But if you repent, there's grace and mercy and so forth. And sometimes they kept going to the king, and the kings wouldn't listen, and so they went to the people, believe it or not. And they said to Joe Average, you people, never mind the king, you people have to stop doing it. We tried going to the king, and it didn't work, so then additional prophets would be going in the progression of the lawsuit, so to speak. So the prophets were additional revelation. And we have beautiful prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah describing the wickedness of Israel as covenant breakers. Well, here, this is going to sound funny. This is the conclusion of the sermon right now. The rest of it's going to be some applications. What's the conclusion? All Israel was commanded to renew the covenant in Moses' lifetime, and in that renewal, they're being told, every 7 years, you'd better gather all of you, men, women, and children, at the year of Jubilee, at the place where God will choose, which is the tabernacle or the temple. And you had better listen. And you had better pay full attention to learn to fear this God, who is going to hold you accountable. And he will keep his part of the bargain, which is that he will profit you. You will have all sorts of good blessings, earthly blessings, if you obey all the terms and conditions. And if you disobey, you're going to be sick. You're going to lose your battles and war and so forth and so on. So they're to hear that every 7 years. And the priests were to read it. So everybody's got their job to do. Joshua's got his job to do. The elders and the priests have their job to do to make sure people do read this, hear this reading. But we're not going to go to the Wailing Wall, the wall in Jerusalem, which is supposedly the foundation of the temple that was destroyed by the Romans. We're not going to go there. And we're not going to read Deuteronomy in front of the Jews or anything. I'm preaching through Deuteronomy. But there's no direct application. We are not in that particular covenant. That particular covenant, I'm going to say this very carefully, that particular covenant was given for a particular people in a particular time for God's purposes. So technically speaking, you don't have to obey any of those commandments. But let me tell you, if you go out and commit murder and adultery, we're going to come after you in this church to say that was wrong. You knew it was wrong. It's reiterated in the moral law of Deuteronomy. It's also reiterated in Exodus elsewhere. And you see King David committing murder and adultery, and that's wrong. So you have plenty of reasons. But technically, you're not in that covenant. We are not in that covenant. Israel broke it, and Christ put an end to it when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. But we have finished copies of all the documents. We have the entire revelation of every covenant God made. The one he made with Adam and Eve, the one he made with Noah, the one he made with King David, with Moses, and so forth. He made covenants all throughout the Bible, and the summary of it is, you are God's people, and this is your history. This is your future. You know all this. You know all that God wants you to know. Period. And you can read it in about 40 hours or 50 hours, reading it out loud. In the beginning of the reign of Zechariah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And you can read that out loud, and you can finish the whole book, all of the Bible, in about 40, 50 hours, reading it at that speed. My guess is you spend 40 hours in a month, at least, watching videos. Did merely having the law and the covenant cause Israel to obey? No. But it gave them no excuse. We have the finished copies. Think about that. God supernaturally had men over centuries write this book, and it's finished. Second, this Bible tells God's will for us. We're in a new covenant with King Jesus, who's also our high priest, who sacrificed himself on the cross for us, who is also the prophet, like Moses. He's the prophet, the revealer of truth. And his truth was supernaturally preserved by the apostles. And they ordained men to teach the fixed revelation. Nothing is going to ever be added to this. There's no new covenant new covenant. So now that we know what this is, what biblical basis is, well, let me go to the passage I read from Timothy, 2 Timothy. In the context of, look at Israel, they're renewing the covenant every 7 years. This is the complete document, they're hearing it. Here's what God inspired Paul to say to Timothy, the first regular pastor. Timothy's not going to do any miracles. 2 Timothy, all scripture, this book is breathed out and by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You want to be a righteous Christian? This is your guide. This is your guide. Find books that explain it. That the man of God may complete. Now, it's most likely Timothy is a man of God, meaning he's ordained. So this is a message to Timothy as a pastor, which is a message to me and other pastors that we don't need. I mean, yes, we can go and get, we can do various things that help us understand this book. There are godly men who've taught me the depth of some of this teaching, which I try to relate to you. This book is the source of every godly, righteous teaching you would ever hear. If you say, well, we've got this other book, this author doesn't ever quote scripture, he doesn't ever open this up, or he does it, or she does it, and it's a weird interpretation, it just doesn't feel right. And you go, well, it conflicts with other passages, because I know the whole Bible. And here's what, that the man of God may be complete. Timothy, you're going to be complete, equipped for every good work, Every good work is a pasture, not like, okay, I'm going to invest my money in a 401k for this or that. It's every good work that leads to a righteous life, a life that has true joy and true meaning. People run after meaning in our culture, and it's all about me usually, and that's a dead end. The meaning we have is in the scripture, and it's that we want to please God, glorify God, and he is with us. So, I charge you, now Paul goes on to charge Timothy. So this is a direct thing to Timothy. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word. Okay, how often? He uses poetry. Only two times. In season and out of season. Oh, that's all the time. Preach the word all the time. In season, out of season. Poetry, okay. And in your preaching the word, reprove people, rebuke people, exhort people, as it's appropriate for the text. With complete patience, amen, and teaching, complete teaching. The whole counsel of God, everything. Genesis to Revelation. This is a profound truth. And I'm going to get to sometimes when Christians go off track and forget that basic truth that this is sufficient for what we all need. And I mean that. And I'll give you some examples later as I get to a more specific application as a mere example. So, let me give you, for example, from this passage and other passages. Paul is telling Timothy, you're a pastor of a church. This is what you do. Does Paul tell Timothy, you know, you should have a Christian baseball team in your church? Or you should have a Christian bowling league? Or you should have, you know, shouldn't the church have, like, be a social club? Shouldn't we all love one another by, you know, hiking or doing something we all like to do? Or this church is not a social club. If you do that, fine. Invite me. If I'm healthy enough, I'll go for a hike with you. But that's not the goal of this church. Are we a business? I have met men, not pastors, but there was one particular man I met, and he said, the church is like a business. What are we selling? We're selling the teaching. We're selling the gospel. And we expect you to pay so we can do it again and again and again. And we need to get people organized. And we need all sorts of a hierarchy of structures in this church. And we need, specialists. This church is going to have a special product for the young and restless, let's say. And this church over here is going to have a special product for the young marrieds with children. And this church is going to specialize in those who have one foot in the grave, like me, perhaps. Is that what, are we specialists? You're supposed to preach the word in season, out of season, but also everywhere. Paul doesn't say specialize, Timothy, based on the culture you're in. Here's a new gospel for the Galatians, or here's a new gospel for, no. And certainly, let me put it this way, certainly the church is not therapy for you. Not in the sense of, oh, we're going to talk about all your, you can talk about all the family problems and so forth you have, but the church is not a place for therapy. The church is a place for teaching. So any so-called therapy has got to be, here's what the Bible says to you, whoever you are, with whatever emotional problem you have. I know someone who actually used his knowledge of the scripture to deal with a man who was really paranoid schizophrenic. He heard voices. And he used scripture to address that paranoid schizophrenic's hearing voices because he knew this paranoid schizophrenic was a human being who had two sources for his sins, which are the same as us, his pride and his fear of man. Everything you and I do might be summarized, it's a lack of faith, but pride in me, nobody tells me what to do, and also fear of what they're going to do to me. Fear of what you think of me, think of what you might do to me. Fear and pride,
Well, this paranoid schizophrenic had that, and this man was wise enough to pray earnestly, because this paranoid schizophrenic's mother, who was not a good mother, tricked him into the counselor's office. He didn't know he was going, and he blew a stack, and then the counselor sat down and calmed him down, and the counselor knew, I have about 10 minutes or 15 minutes to get to this guy. So he prayed earnestly, and then applied this to a man who was hearing voices. In other words, what I'm saying is you can benefit by secular wisdom of health problems. There's medicine for paranoid schizophrenics, but that doesn't solve their problem. Their problem is pride and fear, and the only solution, really deep solution, is Jesus Christ and the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And that paranoid schizophrenic joined a blue collar church. I don't know what happened after that, but all right. I want to give you an example. This is not the only application from Deuteronomy, but you hear what I'm saying about they are given the covenant and it's all they need to be a nation. And they're given elders and priests, and they're to teach. They're to read the word, and parents are to know the word and apply it to their family. So let me give you just one simple truth that hopefully all of you believe, and I want to tell you why you should believe it, and then why you should not believe it from like the way the world talks about the love of Jesus. Okay? I'm not going to go into too much depth, but there's a very, very learned theologian, Swiss-German. And in April 23rd, I wasn't there, 1962, I was like 11. He went to a university. He wasn't an Orthodox Christian. He was what we would call neo-Orthodox, which, anyway, but he was a real scholar of the Bible. Okay. And he went to give a lecture to the students at this university on the campus. And many people reported that during the question and answer session of the students with this really famous theologian, Swiss-German theologian, they asked him if he could summarize his theology in a single sentence, just one sentence. Man's written volumes and volumes. And some of it's worth reading by me, but it has its problems. But he wrote volumes, and he knew the original languages. Man, he was a scholar. And as the story goes, he responded. By saying, and I quote from what other people reported, this scholar said, in the words of a song I learned at my mother's knee, Jesus loves me. This I know because the Bible tells me so. Probably hundreds, if not thousands, of books have been written to try to show you how Jesus loves you. And I would bet, I'm not a betting man, but I would say many of those should be chucked in the trash because they do not base the reason you should be feeling Jesus loved you based on the Bible. They basically do something like this. Your knowing you're loved by Jesus is there for you when you have a good time. You go on a hike and you see something beautiful. You see a sunrise. You go, oh, isn't God beautiful? God is telling me through that sunrise that he loves me. Or you just have your firstborn child if you're married. And you look at your child, he's got all the right fingers and toes. And you go, oh, I've got a son or I've got a daughter. God loves me. He gave me a child. Or you really wanted to be married and you're married. You go like, oh, God must love me. Jesus loves me. He gave me a bride or he gave me a husband. There's a difference between trying to show you Jesus loves you by your personal experience and saying, this book says you're loved by Jesus. This book says it. And if you want to know more proof, read this book more. Diligently study this. Diligently teach your children this book, and it is all the evidence you need that Jesus loves you who have faith in him. Don't base your experience on, oh, I had a beautiful sunrise, or I had... What if your son or daughter that was born dies? I have a dear friend whose daughter, firstborn daughter, died of congenital cancer, born with cancer, dead. Does Jesus love that man? The Bible tells me so. Whoops, excuse me. Do you see the point? You can be so distracted, but this theologian got it right. His mother taught him this song, probably in German. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now, take any Christian doctrine, anything you want to know. If God wants you to know the answer, it's here. If God doesn't want you to know the answer, just keep praying and making good choices. The problem is there's a sinful desire in every human heart to go beyond. This is not enough. It says Jesus loves me. Well, where does it say Jesus loves me? Let's try a couple passages. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5:8. Galatians 2, verse 20. The Son of God loved me, Paul's talking about himself, loved me and gave himself for me. That's it. End of conversation. Bible says God loves you because his Son died for you. The sinless, wonderful Jesus died for you out of his love for you. You don't go and say, well, I had a raise at work, or I had a financial deal that went well, or I thought I was going to die, but I got rescued by the firemen, whatever. The ambulance took care of me. I didn't have a heart attack and die alone. So don't make that. Suppose you don't get rescued by the firemen and you die. You're going to say, well, Jesus didn't love me then. No, Jesus... Here's the you know who Augustine was, one of the greats. He wrote this. This is a classic sort of one-liner from this man, Augustine. Here's what he said. He wrote this. Never heard his words, but he wrote this. The cross was the pulpit in which Christ preached his love for us. That's it. So think of how, if you want to show somebody that Jesus loves them and they become a Christian, don't you dare say, oh, you're going to have a great life. You're going to be happy. You're going to be, you know, you're going to have good children. You're going to have, you know, a wonderful marriage. You're going to have, you know, abundance of material possessions. You might be like Corrie ten Boom, who was put in Nazi concentration camps and her sister died. Or you might be like Joni Erickson Tada, who's paralyzed from the neck down. If that happened to you, would you say, oh, I know Jesus loves me, not because I'm paralyzed from the neck down, but because the Bible tells me so. Take anything you want to know and make it based on this. This is the way of having a meaningful life a righteous, good life, a good life, not a life where you go, well, I've lived so long and there's no joy in my life, there's no meaning in my life, I just don't understand what's wrong with me. And you say, and your pastor says, well, did you ever read the Bible? Oh, yeah, a little bit. You see, what I'm trying to give you is this one example of how do you know Jesus loves you? How you learn about the love of Jesus is also the way you learn about the way to live the good life with a meaningful relationship with God as your Father and Jesus as your elder brother, and the Spirit. There's no other way to learn it that's reliable. And I pray that everyone in this room would rest their life on the truth here. There's no other way to live a good life than by knowing this and growing in your understanding of it and growing your obedience of it. And you know what? God loves people who seek Him in that way. Not seeking some religious experience over there or over here or whatever. You may have those. I enjoy going for hikes. I feel closer to God when I go for a hike than when I, well, now we'll compare it to something else, because that may be your favorite thing to do. But let's pray now. Father, how do we know anything about you? How do we know anything about the good life? How do we know how to have a meaningful, joyful life in a relationship with you and with other human beings even? It's from your word. And Father, I pray when the word of God rebukes us and says, if you do this, that's an abomination to God. If you do this, that's the death penalty under the Mosaic law. We would pay full attention in fear when we call what God calls an abomination. That's not a problem. That we would fear our attitudes. But more than that, that we would learn about the love of Jesus and the right way he has taught us to live and is teaching us to live through his ordained servants who preach and teach the word in season and out of season. And may that be true for this pulpit or any other pulpit in the world, that the word would be preached and carefully and diligently applied to those who are hearing it. We pray for the Spirit to have been attending this worship service so that we would all walk away changed. We pray this in Christ's name for his glory and our good. Amen.